All right, let's turn to Luke chapter 3, studying the person of Christ. And last week we looked at Philippians 2, 5 to 11, called the Kenosis passage, a passage that tells us that because Jesus exists in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped after, but he willingly emptied himself and took to himself the form of a human being, became a real man, became a servant, became obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And it is in light of that glorious picture of the Lord Jesus that we then moved to the probation, otherwise known as the temptation of Christ. And tonight we'll also touch on his sinlessness and talk about this grand question of whether or not Christ could have sinned in the temptation. Now, if you turn to Luke chapter 3 and turn to the very end of the chapter, you remember that the biblical writers didn't use chapter divisions or verses. It was just all one long continuous letter or epistle or gospel. And here we get to the end of the genealogy of Luke's gospel. It says, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And Luke traces his genealogy from Jesus all the way back to Adam. Now, Matthew doesn't go back that far, does he? How far does Matthew go back? He goes back to Abraham. And so that's the Jewish emphasis of Matthew's gospel. Luke's gospel goes all the way back to Adam. All right. Now, the interesting thing is that Adam is identified here as the son of God. Okay. Now, just imagine for a minute that the chapter division doesn't exist. The son of Adam, the son of God. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. What had happened at the Jordan? He'd been baptized and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it's been handed over to me, liar, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall all be yours. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Now, last week we started on the what is called the probation of Jesus. And the reason we call it the probation is because it is a time of testing. Jesus would be tempted throughout the entirety of his human nature. And in fact, we have every reason to believe from Luke's account that the 40 days were marked with temptation, and that what we have is perhaps the pinnacle of the temptation at the end of those 40 days. But the fact is that Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are. Luke also tells us that the devil left until a more opportune time. So to just call it the temptation of Christ really is to minimize the fact that the entirety of Jesus' life was faced with trials and temptations. Probation, though, does something, and that is it connects it with Adam. And in fact, I think that ends up being Luke's connection Luke ends chapter 3 or his genealogy with Adam and then moves right to Jesus' temptation. And of course, as we look at the temptation of Jesus, the mistake that we often make very quickly is we kind of look to it as some sort of moral lesson to teach us how to fight temptation. And I would say that there's application for us to learn how to fight temptation. But the purpose of the record of Jesus' probation and his battle with the devil in the wilderness is not primarily to teach us how to do battle with the devil, because there's something absolutely unique about what's going on with Jesus in the wilderness. And there is a theological significance to what's happening that transcends anything that we encounter, even in the worst of times of temptation for us. And so the biblical theological parallels, of course, go back to the first Adam and the last Adam. That's what Jesus is called, right? He's called the eschaton Adam, the last Adam, the eschatological Adam, the second Adam. And so you've got first Adam, and he's going to be tempted by the devil. And you have the last Adam, and he's tempted by the devil. And the parallels are actually pretty incredible. In a sense, the context of the temptation with Adam. Adam is in the garden of God, and there's actually like temple-like qualities to the garden. It's the place where God dwells. It's the place where Adam has access to God. It is a place of plenty. It's a place of abundance. It's a place of incredible, luxuriant, overflowing of anything that Adam could ever want in this life. And that's where he communes with God. The last Adam is not tempted in the context of the garden and the presence of God. He is tempted in the context of the wilderness, which biblically stands not only for a place that is barren and desolate, but it's also a place of testing. It's a place of lack. It's a place where you don't have an overflow of what you need. In fact, you are in constant danger of not having your needs met. And so the first Adam is tempted in a luxuriant garden, the last Adam in the barren wilderness. The first Adam has access to all of the trees of the garden, with the exception of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The last Adam has been fasting for 40 days. Again, 40 being the duration of testing, trial, temptation. The serpent comes to the first Adam, and through his wife, what is the great temptation? You can be like God. The last Adam, the temptation is, since you're the Son of God, use your power. Since you're the Son of God, call on your prerogatives. Since you're the Son of God, use it to your advantage. The first Adam fails miserably and plunges his entire posterity into a state of sin and misery. The last Adam triumphs victoriously. And what ends up happening in the last Adam's triumph is that it is a significant step in the obedience of the last Adam, which will be for our righteousness. Israel, interesting, brought through the Red Sea into the wilderness, parallel with Jesus, the true Israel. He doesn't go through the Red Sea, but what does he go through? He goes through the Jordan. Okay? And by the way, the idea of the Israelites passing through the Red Sea is a picture of baptism, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 10. Okay? They were baptized under Moses, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. So here's the true Israel, the Lord Jesus, who goes through the waters of baptism himself and then goes right into the wilderness, just like Israel. And in fact, Matthew 2:15, out of Egypt, I called my son. That's how Matthew understands Jesus, as he is not only a new Moses, but he's also a new Israel. And he goes into the wilderness, not for 40 years, but for 40 days. But again, 40 is the time span of temptation, trial, testing. And whereas the first Israel fails, gives in to unbelief, yields to disobedience, Jesus Christ is the true Israel, obeys, and he is perfected by obedience through the things that he suffers. And so the Lord Jesus ends up fulfilling, in a sense, the two very significant types of the Old Testament in his probation. And so what do we learn from this? The first Adam fails, brings condemnation. The last Adam succeeds, and it becomes a part of our obedience that is imputed righteousness to us. Israel fails as a son through disobedience. We're now made perfect through the son's obedience, Hebrews 5:7-9. And this is where we left off last week. The battle between the serpent and the seed of the woman approaches its climax in the wilderness. Remember, when is Satan opposed to the seed of the woman? Somewhat of a trick question, I suppose. When did Satan's opposition to the seed of the woman begin? Well, with Cain and Abel, okay? I mean, so all the way back to the beginning. So there has always been, if we can use this language, a satanic plot or a satanic strategy to do what? To actually destroy the seed of the woman. And he comes precariously close on a number of occasions, by the way. For instance, with Noah, gets down to 8 people. That's pretty close. But there's this warfare all the way through redemptive history between the serpent and the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But then Jesus comes in to the world, and guess what? The battle between the serpent and the woman's seed reaches a climax. Revelation chapter 12. The picture is that here is Israel about to give birth to the man child. And what is Satan doing? Satan is waiting to devour the man child as he comes into the world, right? Now, God protects him and then takes him up to heaven. And then Revelation 12 tells us that Satan in his anger then turns to the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, and makes war against them during 1260 days. I take that to be the span between the first advent and the second advent. When Jesus comes into the world, what happens is Satan turns up the intensity of his opposition to the promised seed. So the very first thing that happens is Herod orders the slaughter of the innocents. What is that but a satanic effort to do what? To destroy the seed of the woman. And so from the very beginning, the idea was that Satan in his opposition was going to do away with the Lord Jesus and do away and in a sense try to thwart the plan of God. Of course, Jesus does come into the world and is protected, and he grows up, becomes man, becomes a grown man. At his baptism, the Spirit comes upon him. He inaugurates his messianic ministry. And at his baptism, God makes the declaration of what? This is my son. And so at that point, the messianic ministry is inaugurated in full force. And the very first thing that Jesus as Messiah does is he is led into the wilderness by the Spirit. Not by the devil, but by the Spirit, to face Satan himself. What happens during those 40 days is really, in a sense, a cosmic battle that's taking place in the wilderness. Jesus repeatedly overcomes the temptations. Now, when Satan says, you know, look at my domain and all the kingdoms of the world, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give all of those to you. That probably is to some degree an oversell, right? But here you have this cosmic battle. And what is Satan trying to get him to do? Satan is trying to get him to do what? To out of a sense of pride, rely upon his prerogative as God to get what's already his. He appeals, first of all, to his hunger. Right? You don't eat 40 days, anything looks good. He's going to appeal to hunger. Okay, since you're the Son of God, you know what you can do? I mean, you're the one that fed the Israelites in the wilderness with manna. Certainly, you can take that rock, turn it into a loaf of bread, and satisfy your hunger. Understand the nature of the temptation. Jesus Christ comes into this world not to satisfy himself or to use his deity to his own advantage, but he comes into this world in 100% complete dependence upon the Father. And so he comes back with, it's written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, my dependence is upon what my Father says, not upon what I can supernaturally do for my own benefit at this time. And so Satan just repeatedly, boom, 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 attacks the Lord Jesus, uses scripture. He is excellent at proof texting. Knows exactly where to stop. For instance, at the end of Psalm 91, he stops just shy of the idea of stepping on scorpions and snakes. I guess it was too close to home for him. And so he uses scripture. And what does Jesus do? Every time Jesus replies, he doesn't say, I'm God, get out of here. He says, it is written. What happens in the wilderness is the last Adam's messianic triumph over Satan. And what would end up happening over the next 3 years of Jesus' ministry is that every time Jesus would cast out a demon, every time Jesus would deliver somebody from a satanically inflicted disease, what he was doing is he was demonstrating his dominance over Satan and the powers of darkness. And right there in the wilderness, he wins. And so Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, you remember the Pharisees came and they said, you cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus says, well, that's interesting. If I do that, then by whom do your sons cast him out? Jesus then turns around and he says, you can't plunder a strong man's house unless you first go and bind the strong man. Once you've bound the strong man, then you're free to go and to plunder all of his possessions. And that's exactly what Jesus does in the wilderness. In a real sense, is his triumph over Satan is the binding of the strong man. And Jesus goes about healing, delivering, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and plundering the strong man's possession. And that triumph over the devil and the powers of darkness begins right there in the wilderness. The question is, what about the authenticity of the temptations? Are these real, genuine temptations. In Scripture, we talk about the sinlessness of Jesus, right? I mean, the testimony is clear, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul says, He, that's God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And of course, what Paul's talking about is when God imputes our sin to Adam or to Christ on the cross. And that is what it is for Jesus to become sin on our behalf. But notice very clearly, Jesus knew no sin. He was sinless. There are other texts in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And so, very clearly, what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us is that Jesus' priesthood is qualitatively different than the priests of the Old Covenant, because they'd have to do something. They'd have to first offer up sins for themselves. Jesus did not have to offer up sin for himself, because he was holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. In other words, he had no sin for which he needed to atone. Therefore, he could offer up himself for the sins of the people. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 20. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And so here's Peter, who was intimately acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ for over 3 years during his earthly ministry. And Peter says that he leaves us an example. And what's his example? He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Now, that's a quotation from Isaiah 53. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. But notice, Peter affirms the sinlessness of Jesus, and then, universally so, did not commit any sin. And then, very narrowly, very specifically says, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. We looked at this text on Monday at the Greek class, and the thing that stands out is, how do you go from a general or universal principle, he committed no sin, to a specific example, nor was any deceit found in his mouth? Well, really, it comes down to the fact that what is the easiest member of our body to sin with? The tongue. And in fact, James puts it like this: if you can control the tongue, you're a perfect man. Right? It's the tongue that is the most difficult thing to control. It is the most difficult member to bring in subjection. And so here's Peter, and he says, Jesus committed no sin. And in a sense, it's almost like this. He didn't even sin with his tongue. What's the easiest sin of the tongue to do? To lie. Every one of us here knows that has kids, we never sat down and taught them how to lie. Right? You never took your kid and said, you know what, you're learning how to talk. I'm going to teach you something that will really serve you well the rest of your life. When you're about to get in trouble, just deny it. Blame it on your younger brother. That will always work because he will look more guilty than you, whether he is or not. And just lie. Nobody has to say that to their kids. Nobody does say that to their kids. And in fact, what do we end up spanking our kids for first? Usually lying. And so here's the easiest sin to commit. And Peter says, Jesus, no deceit was ever even found in his mouth. And so we see that the testimony of the New Testament is that Jesus was sinless. But here's the question, and which of course we know what that means. That means that he successfully triumphed over all of the devil's efforts to cause him to fall into sin. All of the temptations that Satan threw his way. By the way, all of Jesus' temptations had to come from the outside. He did not have temptations that came up from the inside because he didn't have a corrupt nature. Satan throws all of these temptations at him. Hebrews 4:15, tempted in every way, just as we are. And Jesus triumphs over all of those without giving in one single solitary time so that he's without sin. Now, by the way, let me just say something about the force of the temptation. Understand that Jesus' sinlessness by necessity implies that he was tempted to the fullest measure without giving in. Because if you remember, I think it was when we were in Hebrews chapter 2, gave the illustration that if you have a row of trees and you have winds that come up, and the winds represent temptation, and you have a 40 mile an hour wind that comes along and it wipes out the first three rows of trees, but the next row of trees stands. That row of trees has withstood a 40 mile an hour temptation. But if a 50 mile an hour temptation comes and wipes out that row, but the row behind it still stands, then it's withstood the 50 mile an hour temptation. So what happens when you get to the last tree? It means that all of the force of the temptations has continued to accumulate, continued to build. The force of it continues to beat upon it. And what it means is that if it stands without sin, it's not because it wasn't tempted lightly. It's because it was tempted to the full extent and withstood the temptation. And that's the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, is that he withstood the fullest extent of temptation that any human being has ever known. And he didn't give in once. Which means that when he was 12 years old and was tempted to disobey his parents, he didn't. He must have been a remarkable son. Jesus, take out the trash. Yes, ma'am. Joseph, that is so great. Jesus, sweep up the sawdust in the carpenter shop. Yes, Father. I love this kid. I've got to say, mow the lawn or I'm going to rip your right arm off and beat you with it. Okay? Mow the lawn, mow the lawn, mow the lawn. Please mow the lawn. Please, please mow the lawn. I mean, that's just the way it works. And so here's Jesus, who never gives in to any temptation at any point in his life.
I mean, that's a remarkable thing. We're not just talking about what happens in the wilderness. We're talking about what happens through the entirety of 33 years.
And so the question comes, could Satan have succeeded?
Now, you understand that the question is an important question. It's not just the kind of question that theologians like to sit around, sip coffee, stroke their beards, and discuss into the wee hours of the morning. This is an important question for the very simple reason is if we ask, could Satan have succeeded? Could Jesus have sinned? And we simply immediately say, no, then we have to ask, well, was the temptation real? And if the temptation was not real, then what good is it for me? I'm not going to draw any comfort from the idea that Jesus is tempted in the wilderness and all it was just a big mockery and there was absolutely no possibility of him giving in. And so you can see it's a huge question, isn't it? It's an important question. And then, of course, you have a verse. James chapter 1. That adds a little difficulty to this. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. Does that have any bearing on what takes place in the wilderness? Seems to me it probably would. God is not tempted by evil. And so all of a sudden, the question was the probation of Jesus in the wilderness a real test? Was it a real probation? And the answer has to be a resounding yes. And it has to be a resounding yes on at least two different fronts. It was a real probation insofar as what God's purpose was in it, and it was a real test or temptation insofar as Satan's purpose was in it. It was real as far as what God intended, and it was real for what Satan attempted. And so the question comes, could Jesus... Now listen carefully. Could Jesus have failed the probation? Let's ask another question. Could Jesus have sinned? The answer to the latter question is no. You hear the word impeccable? Comes from a word, Latin word, and theologians apply that to Christ and they talk about the impeccability of Christ, which means the inability of Jesus to commit sin. So let's ask the questions again. Could Jesus have sinned in the wilderness? No. Could Jesus have failed the probation? That is a different question. Well, hold on, Mr. McGill. I know that your investigative mind is working overtime right now. This is how we reckon with this. Jesus had to face the probation in the wilderness as man. And in fact, he faces the probation as the last Adam, as the true Israel, and he must succeed as man. Now, he withstands the probation, and he withstands it in the power of the Word and Spirit, just like we have to. And in fact, what the writer to the Hebrews says is that that was actually necessary for him to do that so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. Hebrews 2:16-17. And so the idea is that Jesus had to, as a descendant of Abraham, withstand the temptation so that he could be an apt, fitting, adequate high priest for us. And so Jesus has to face the probation not as God, but as man. As God, he is not susceptible to temptation. As man, he has to be susceptible to temptation. Now, when we say Jesus could not sin, what we mean is very clearly that because Jesus is God, it was impossible for him to commit sin. Jesus, as God, is immutable holiness. Impossible for him to sin. He is omnipotent holiness. Who is the devil to overthrow the omnipotent God, right? So Jesus cannot sin in the wilderness. But could he fail the probation? And what I'd like to do is I'd like to give you an illustration from Bruce Ware. Struck me in 1990 when I heard it, and it stayed with me ever since. Imagine a swimmer who is going to swim from the coast of England to New York. Okay? He's going to make an impossible journey. Okay. It's something that nobody has ever successfully done before. And he starts out. But as he starts out, the question is not, will he drown? Because right alongside of him the whole way is a little boat. The question is not whether he'll drown. The question is whether or not he will attain the goal for which he set out as a swimmer, not a sailor. As he starts out, let's say he gets all the way almost to the end and begins to struggle. Will he drown? No. They can always pick him up and put him in the boat. But if they pick him up and put him in the boat, then he doesn't accomplish the purpose for which he entered the water. And the parallel, I think, is a good one. Understand that there's an element of mystery in the sense that you're dealing with one person with two natures. But the illustration is probably apt in the sense that this is a real probation that Jesus had to face in the fullness of his humanity without relying upon his divine nature. The divine nature of Christ secures that he will not and cannot sin. But it is in the human nature that he must face the temptations and overcome the temptations without relying upon his divine nature. In other words, he has to face it in the same way Adam faced it, and he has to overcome in the same way that Adam would have overcome, or else he doesn't accomplish the purpose. And so our Lord Jesus Christ could not sin because he is God. But he overcomes not as God, but as man. Shedd, an old Presbyterian theologian, puts it like this. Jesus was characterized not only by the passe non peccari, able not to sin, but by the non passe peccare, by the not able to sin. See? He's characterized by the ability not to sin, but he's also characterized by the inability to sin. And then Shedd says, he was not only able to overcome temptation, but was unable to be overcome by it. And so do we draw comfort from our Lord's temptation in the wilderness? And the answer is yes, because it was a real temptation whereby he withstood and overcame it in the way that in the means that are given to us. In the same way that we are called to overcome temptation, to resist temptation, is the same way that our Lord Jesus did. And it is in his success that we draw strength so that we read, what is, since he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, what is he able to do? He's able to come and give us help in our time of need. And so we rely upon the power and the strength of the Lord Jesus. We rely upon a sympathetic high priest. We rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit. We rely upon using the sword of the Spirit to overcome temptation. And if you think about what our Lord does in the wilderness, it is absolutely remarkable. Here he is tempted to use the divine prerogatives for his own advantage, and he refuses to do it, but he stays on track, he stays focused, he stays on mission, and he overcomes in the way that all of his spiritual seed will have to overcome, and thus he leaves us an example to follow in his steps. And so how do we overcome temptation? We overcome temptation by the power of the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Apostle Paul who will tell us that there's no temptation that has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And with the temptation comes what? A way of escape. And so you have a merciful, faithful high priest who knows exactly what it's like to be tempted and tried. He has withstood every temptation, every trial. He has suffered in all ways like we have. And therefore, he stands as one who is ready to sympathetically give us the aid, the strength, the grace, the power, the wisdom that we need when we need it. If Jesus would have simply entered into this world as a deified superhuman, if he would have simply entered into this world as mighty God and accomplished what he accomplished in the power of his divine nature, there is no way that Peter could have said. He left us an example to follow in his steps. The Lord Jesus lived life in the way that we are called to live it.
And it is that that gives us the strength to do what we need to do, because He promises to be our great high priest. Amen. Now let's pray. Father, we thank You for a merciful and faithful high priest. We thank You for one who has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And we thank You that in His strength we find strength. And Father, we pray even tonight that You would renew us in our fight against temptation. Father, we can get so lazy in the battles that we have every day that pretty soon we forget that we're in a battle. But we pray that You would renew us tonight in the fight of faith, and that You would renew us in our use of the sword of the Spirit, and You would renew us in our dependence upon Your Holy Spirit. And Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, our sinless Savior. Blessed be His name. Amen.